Well, good morning all. Thank you for having me this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. I'll pray just before I begin. So if you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come here and worship you together this morning. And I do pray, Lord, that you'd be with me as I preach. Lord, that you would speak through me and that we would have hearts willing and open to hear what you have to say. Amen. Well, when I was asked to speak, I originally wondered what I should speak on or which passage I should choose, and eventually I decided that I may as well start at the beginning with creation. It's a very good place to start because that's where God begins his revelation to us. So we'll be starting with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then to help us understand that, the significance of that passage, we'll be looking at Romans 9 and a bunch of other passages in between as well. Now, there's a lot of directions that we could take with this verse this morning. There's a lot of important consequences to God creating the heavens and the earth. You've probably heard before one of the most common, which is that if God made the world, then he knows best how to run it. We should always consult the manufacturer's instructions, the Bible. Or we could think about the idea that miracles are no problem for a God who created everything out of nothing. Turning water into wine really isn't an issue when you can make it out of nothing to start with. Well, I don't have time to explore all those other topics this morning, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately for you, but we will be focusing on how God's authorship of creation gives him authority over it. You can even hear it in that word, can't you? Authorship, authority, he's the author. That's why he's got the authority. So how God's authorship of creation gives him authority over it. In other words, he made it so he can do whatever he likes with it. But before we can talk about God's authority, though, we have to clarify which God we're talking about. See, the trouble is that the word God, in the Hebrew, the word Elohim, that's a title, not a name. Just like king is a title. If I were to say to you, the king's a great bloke, you would ask, which king are you talking about? King Charles, King Henry? Which one? The current king or a previous king? The king of Bolivia or Spain or England? Well, in the same way, God is a title for a position, the position of the most mightiest in the universe. Which is why if you say that God created the world, most people in the world will agree with you, but you'll be talking about different gods. They will be talking about Vishnu, Allah or Baal, but which God will you be talking about? And it's not till chapter 2 we find out that the God in the Bible has a name, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending how you pronounce it. Often it's translated in our Bibles as Lord, you know, in all capitals, L-O-R-D. But even with a name, you still have to be careful not to confuse him with other people. I've lost track of the number of people that tell me that we just all worship the same God. So what does it matter how we worship him? It's just another God, the same God rather, by a different name. Well, in some cases it's pretty easy to show that it's not the same God. For example, when I was in school, I was taught about traditional Australian religion and I learnt about the Dreamtime story of the rainbow serpent. Now, according to that story, there's a snake that spews out this great big spew and from that the world is made. It's probably not a world I want to live in, frankly. But it's clear that the Dreamtime serpent is not the God of the Bible. Because in the Bible, who is the serpent? That's right, it's Satan. So when people draw pictures of the rainbow serpent, it's helpful to remember who they're drawing pictures of, whether they realise it or not. Some gods are a bit harder to distinguish. A couple of months ago, while I was in Broken Hill, I had a solar salesman come to the door. They're very persistent, but it was a hot day, so I invited him in and we gave him a glass of water. and I wasn't interested in solar panels, but I hoped that he might be interested in my Bible. He was Muslim, and he tried to tell me that Allah is the same as the God in the Bible. But as we compared notes, it became very obvious that the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible are not the same God. Allah only has one person. But there are already some clues in Genesis that the God of the Bible is a triune God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Elohim, that word for God, that's plural. So there's more than one of him. There's more than one person to this triune God. And it's not a mistake. The verb created is plural as well. It matches the noun. Verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The God of the Bible has a spirit. Allah doesn't have a spirit that he sends to do his will. And by the time we get to the creation of man down in verse 26, it really starts to become plain that something's different, because God speaks and says, "Let us make man in our image." That's the first royal plural. Let us make man in our image. There's more than one person to this creator God. So who did make the world? Well, one thing this young man was very clear on was that he did not believe that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. If you walk down the street in the Middle East and you shout out, "God created the world," you shouldn't have too many problems. But if you walk down the street and say, "Jesus Christ created the world," I don't think I'd want to see what would happen. But how does the Apostle John start his gospel? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by or through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who's the Word that John's talking about? Well, in verse 14 he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John bear witness of him. That's John the Baptist. John bear witness of him. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And we don't often think about Jesus as our creator, but John says it in the positive and the negative, just so there's no doubt. The positive, all things were made by him. The negative, without him was not anything made that was made. How about another passage that's maybe a bit clearer? Hebrews 1:2. "But in these last days, he," that's God, "has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom," that's the Son, "also he created the world." How about another one? Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father. Verse 13, "who transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him," that's the Son, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So here's application number one for this morning. Don't be tricked into thinking all gods are the same God, and that everyone worships the same God, without knowing it just by different names. No, Jesus Christ is our creator. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. All things, yes, all things, even darkness and calamity. Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, that verse is in the context of God bringing someone from outside Israel to come and punish them horribly for the things they had done wrong. People often try to limit God. Our first reading from Genesis 1 only mentions God making light. So people try to say that God didn't make the dark, it's just an absence of light. No, he created all things, including the light and the dark, peace and calamity, good times and hard times. Genesis 1 is not just some myth designed to compete with all the other myths out there about creation. It's not just poetry. It's not just God bringing order out of chaos. God says that he quite literally made the whole lot. But why is that important? Why do we care that God made all things? Well, it's because it gives him the power and authority to do what he wants with his creation. It's the Plato principle. Now, Colossians says that he created all things in heaven and the invisible, which means that he even created Satan. Have you ever thought about that? That's actually really encouraging, because it means that he's got the power to do with him whatever he wants. When it comes to Judgment Day, God will be able to decide what his fate, Satan's fate, is. I did explain in the children's talk that if I make something out of Plato, I have the right to make it into whatever I want. I made it, and that gives me the authority to do what I want with it. But put the Plato aside, for example, and let's imagine another example. Suppose this world didn't exist. Suppose there was some other god. Let's call him Harry. And he made a universe of aliens, three-headed aliens. That god Harry, who was vengeful and mean and unjust, he would have the right to do whatever he wanted with his creation. He made it. He could squish it, he could kick it, he could put it in the bin. It's his to do what he likes with. He made it, it's his right. But thankfully, our God is not like that. We're very blessed that our God is the very definition of love, peace, patience, kindness, justice. In fact, he loves us to the point that he was ready to humble himself enough to enter his creation and die in our place to redeem us to himself. So we come back to the point: the triune God made all things, which gives him the right to decide what he wants to do with his creation. And neither is God required to tell us why he does it. God is not required to tell us why he does things. Often we would not understand anyway. It would be like trying to explain university level calculus to a 3-year-old. There's no point. Often the university students don't understand either. And that's where our second reading this morning comes in. Do you remember Jacob and Esau, the two brothers? Esau, the red, hairy, big guy who was really good at hunting. And Jacob, he liked to stay at home and cook. They were twins, and before they were born, they were fighting. And their mum, Rebecca, started to wonder what was going on. There was that much kicking and so on. And so she asks God about it, and God says, there's two nations inside you, and the older will serve the younger. Esau was the older, Jacob was the younger. And if we skip forward in time a bit, up to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 1, God tells the nation of Israel that Jacob he loved, whereas Esau he hated. And then Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9. In Malachi, he's not just talking about Jacob and Esau, the two people, anymore. Malachi is talking about the two nations that have come from these two people. And Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 9 and says that the twins hadn't even been born yet, and yet God hated Esau and loved Jacob. Why? Was it something they said? No, I don't think they were talking in there. Was it something they did? No, they hadn't been born yet. Verse 11, they'd done neither good nor bad. So why did God choose one over the other? Well, it was because so that his purpose of election could continue. He made them, so he gets to decide what happens with them. Now, that might seem a bit unfair to us, and so we ask, is God unjust to pick some people and not others? And Paul answers, no, by no means. It's God's right to have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. One thing that surprised me, but Melody pointed out to me, was that the amazing thing is not that he hated Esau, but that he actually loved Jacob. I mean, that was the guy who took advantage of his brother, tricked his dad and fleeced his uncle. Which one would you pick? Well, how about Pharaoh? God made Pharaoh king over Egypt. Why? Well, verse 17, Romans 9, 17, God says, so that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I tell you what, that worked. I don't know many people who haven't heard about the 10 plagues of Egypt. And we think, how unfair. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If it's all God's doing, why are we in trouble still? Well, it's the Plato principle. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? The triune God of the Bible made all things, which gives him the right to do what he likes with it, and it also gives him the right to make the rules, even the rules that we don't like. It gives him the right to make the rules, even the rules we don't like. When I was at university in the late 2000s, I was looking around me. I'd grown up in a Christian house. I was a Christian. I was baptised at 13. I genuinely believed in God. But at university, I was hearing about all the things the other students were getting up to. And I started to think, if I'm wrong about Christianity, I'm losing out. I'm wasting my time. There are all these young, single, good-looking people around. I'll never have another chance to sin like this again. And quite frankly, I started to wish that the God of the Bible wasn't real, because then I wouldn't have to obey him. Well, thankfully, by God's grace, it was at this time that I took a subject that was all about how to make things using microscopic bugs. I found it really interesting. It was all about how to make things like salami and vaccines and bread. And one day, the lecturer was telling us about how proteins form. He went through this long description. All the atoms, hundreds of atoms, have to line up in the right order, and then they have to fold themselves in just the right angles, and they have to do it in just the right sequence, and it all has to happen in less than milliseconds, and if any one bit goes wrong, the whole thing disintegrates. You get nothing. And he got to the end of this really long description and he said, isn't it amazing the design that evolution has come up with? And I thought, he can't see that. That's an oxymoron. There is no way that can happen by accident. Accidents don't come up with a design. A designer must design. And so as I walked out of that lecture theatre that morning and up the hill, I had to admit to myself, if God made the proteins and God made me, that means that he has the right to make the rules, even the ones I don't like. And I'm very thankful that God stopped me from doing what I shouldn't and ending up with all the baggage that goes with that. So here's application number three. If God made all things, it gives him the right to rules, make the rules, gives him the right to make the rules, even the rules we don't like, and even for non-Christians. Often I hear the opinion that others shouldn't have Christian values imposed on them. I mean, why should a non-Christian be forced to obey a God they don't believe in? That won't make them Christian. It won't solve their heart problem. And that's true, but the answer is that it's not their world, it's God's world, which means that his rules apply to them whether they like it and whether we like it or not. He created the non-Christians and the Christians too, which means he gets to make the rules for both the Christians and the non-Christians too. And guess what? We all benefit. I don't know if you recall some years ago a movie about the abolition of slave trade in England, William Wilberforce and Prime Minister Pitt and all those. And they worked very hard to enforce Christian values on other people. That's how the slave trade was abolished. If God made all things, it gives him the right to make the rules, the ones we don't like even, and those ones that are a bit controversial these days. You know, the ones like about marriage and abortion and the roles of men and women. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a pretty controversial chapter today. It's not diverse and it's not inclusive. It's that chapter where Paul says he doesn't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That means men have to do it all. I'm lazy. It takes time and effort. I don't want the job. I'd far rather just leave it to the women. I'd far rather leave it to somebody else to lead the church and make the decisions. I mean, I don't mind getting my way at home, but no, he says that men are to teach. I don't want to have to prepare sermons. I'd rather be out in the shed, quite frankly. But it's not my rules. It's not even Paul's rules. It's God's rules. It's not cultural. It's nothing to do with merit or ability. God built it into creation. And this is why people find every other explanation they can for how the world was made. If they can prove that God's creation was just metaphorical, that means his rules are metaphorical too. And they can forget the whole lot. If it's only a myth, then why follow the rules that are based on it? And this isn't a new trend. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If you won't believe Moses, then you won't believe me." Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, the religious experts. So it shouldn't surprise us when many religious experts today also don't believe what Moses wrote in Genesis. But then they weren't there when Jesus created. And I don't think any of you were either. Not even Adam was there at day one. Which leaves us in the position of having to take God's word for it. In fact, taking the word at his word, if you'll excuse the pun, taking the word at his word is a pretty good definition of faith. Have you ever realised that you are in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews? You know that chapter in Hebrews 11, it goes through, by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Moses. We're in there right at the start. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. But you know, simply believing that God made the world and then ignoring him is not sufficient. Like James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. We need to not only acknowledge God's authority over creation with our mouths, but we need to do it with our hearts and our actions as well. A few weeks back now, I was picking up my car from a crash repair shop, and the owner of the shop told me that he believed in God ever since his parents had sent him to Sunday school as a child. Does he go to church now? No. Does he read his Bible? No. Did he want a copy of the Bible to read? No. He said he'd start seeking God in his own time. Thank you very much. And I thought, quick, help me, God, what do I say? And I said, could I tell you a confronting story? He said, all right. I said, suppose you had an employee who knew you were the boss, but he didn't read the instructions you left him, he didn't take your calls, and he had said he'd get round to the work when he was ready. What would you do with that employee? He said, oh, I take your point. But he still didn't want to take a New Testament. He believed in God and that God is the boss, but he refused to put it into action. All those people in Hebrews 11, by faith they were saved, but also by faith they took action. They showed their faith by their actions. And that can be pretty scary at times. I don't know if you've noticed, but it is. Abraham had to leave his country. He had to offer up his son Isaac, his only son. Noah had to build a boat. There were no floods in sight, and yet he spent years and years on the project. Can you imagine what the neighbours were saying? Oh, Noah. He couldn't even hide it in his garage. Well, as society travels further and further away from the Bible and Christianity, acknowledging the Creator's authority over creation will become more and more difficult for us. His rules will become more and more controversial. It will become more and more costly to obey him. And we're going to need something more than just our own determination and grit to obey him. Earlier we were talking about rules we don't like. You know, one of the least controversial but the most difficult to implement is God's rule that we're to rely on him and not ourselves. If you're anything like me, it's hard to get used to the idea of relying on God. My default is to rely on the creation rather than the Creator. If I just have enough gold and silver and paper money and other possessions, I think I'll be okay. Well, there's both a challenge and an encouragement here. It's hard to let go of the desire to be in control. We want to be the ones in authority, but on the other hand, it takes all the stress out of it when we can rely on a God who made the universe and who loves us enough to die for us. Now, the reason my car was at the crash repair shop wasn't because of my wife's driving. It was because it was stolen and used in an ATM ram raid. Now, I don't know why God let that happen, but I know that it's his world and he can do what he likes with it. It was very reassuring to know that at the end of the day, it's really God's car, not mine. He can take care of his own stuff. Imagine what he's going to do to the person who steals his car. Much more than I can. But maybe he let it be stolen so that I could have a conversation with the owner of that crash repair shop about where he stood with God. That's far more important than my car. And the encouraging part for us is that somehow in all that he's doing, he's working it all together for good. That's what a lot of Romans is about. Romans 8:28, and we know all things. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's encouraging. He provided for his people in the Old Testament, and he still provides today. There's countless missionary stories of God providing miraculously. He even provides for people like me who are a long way less than perfect. You know, as a college student without a job and a family to take care of, I've got more peace now than I ever did as someone in middle management of a mining company in a well-paid job, because I have to trust in God. Do you struggle to trust with God, to trust in God? Do you struggle to enact his commands? Well, the good news is that even our faith, that trust, is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 to 9. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, the same God who made the outsides of us, he also made our insides, the spiritual part. So if there's a problem with the insides, the spiritual, he's the one that can fix it. In fact, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, who created the heavens and the earth, including dark and calamity, entered his own creation and died in our place so that we could be clean in our hearts, so that we could be filled with his spirit to help us obey him. And that makes us doubly his. We're his because he made us in the beginning at creation, and we're his because he bought us with his blood. We're doubly his, which gives him double the right to do with us whatever he pleases and impose whatever rules he deems best. So let's obey him and give our Creator his due. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that we can trust in you. Thank you that you are not an evil, vindictive or selfish God, but you are a loving, just and self-sacrificing God who cares for your people. And God, it can be hard to trust in you. But Lord, sometimes that's all we can do. And we thank you for those hard times that make us to trust in you because we've lost all control. And I pray that you would help us to trust when we need. Lord, that you would give us your peace, that you would give us the self-control to obey you at all times. And Lord, that your word might go out through all the earth, that all would glorify you, so that as at the last day, every knee can bow and give you the glory to your name. Amen.